right, open your catechism and let us begin. Let us review together question 100. We come now to the subject of prayer. Having begun by introduction in question 99 last week, what rule has God given to direct us in prayer? Now we come to the Lord's Prayer itself, which the answer there said that it was the special rule of direction. So question 100 this morning, what doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us?
The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with him for others.
Amen. Amen. What an encouragement. As we said last time, the Lord's Prayer is broken up very easily and obviously into three parts. The preface, which is before us this morning, and then the petitions themselves, which take us through question 106, and then finally, the last question of our catechism, the conclusion. So this morning we look at this preface, and the preface of the Lord's Prayer bears for us a most encouraging and comforting message as those who would humbly approach God in the name of Jesus, through the work and the mediation of Jesus Christ. And I think basically, and if you want to take something away, this is what I would encourage you to take away. The Lord's Prayer, or the preface of the Lord's Prayer, that is, bears basically this message, that it encourages us to pray boldly to God, because He is our Father, we are His children, and to hope expectantly for an answer from Him as our Father. So we are to pray boldly, because we're children, the very children of God, and we are to pray expectantly because He, who is God, is also our Father. As we look at this preface this morning, we see two things immediately. First of all, we see that Christ invites us to believe and live upon the blessed fact that, as I said, God is our Father and that we are His children. And then secondly, Christ teaches us through the preface that heaven is the dwelling place of God. So He teaches us how to approach God, and He teaches us where God is. And we'll look at both of those, and then we'll look at the lessons that are brought forth in the answer itself. So Christ invites us to believe and live upon the fact that God is our Father and we are His children. We can break this down in two points. First of all, God is our Father. Christ teaches us to begin prayer. And again, this is not a rule by which we're bound. We can begin with all sorts of titles and names and addresses to God. We can begin with a groan and a sob. However, Christ here is teaching us something, how to address God. And as we'll see in a moment, He's teaching us how to address God with the heart, right? Prayer is always from the heart. We can babble from the mouth all day. The Gentiles did as much and were never heard. Prayer is from the heart, right? You can pray with your mouth and never pray. You can pray with your heart and never speak. And yet God hears. So prayer can be without words, as John Bunyan says, but prayer can never be without heart. And so remember this as we talk about and as we work through these petitions. Remember, it's always back to the heart. And we'll see that in the lesson this morning. So first of all, we learn from what Christ says that God is our Father. That's how we're to address Him. Now, when Scripture speaks of God as being the Father, it does so in four senses. First of all, God is essentially, that is by essence, God is essentially and eternally the Father of His only begotten Son, who is equal to Him with the Holy Spirit in essence, power, and glory as the one living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead, right? We see the Trinity and the unity of the Trinity here. And God is the Father, the one whom we address as Father, is uniquely, eternally, and essentially the Father of His only begotten Son. He has always been the Father to the Son. The Son has always been the Son to the Father. Remember, we looked at this when we looked at Christ's incarnation in the Catechism. Christ didn't become a Son when He became incarnate. He became incarnate as the Son of Man because He eternally was the Son of God. There was only one person, if you will, in the Trinity who was suitable to become the incarnate Son of Man. And it was He who already was and always was the Son of God. So this relationship that God bears to, that the Father bears to Christ the Son, is a unique one. And this relationship is incommunicable to attributes. incommunicable. Think about the incommunicable attributes. It's incommunicable to creatures, right? So that when we become a son of God by adoption, as we'll see in a moment, We don't enter into that sort of sonship, that eternal sonship, the essential sonship. We become sons of God by adoption in Christ. And as we looked at, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to lesson 30, which was the lesson on the Shorter Catechism, question 34 about adoption. Right? We become adopted because we are joined by the Spirit to the humanity of Christ. Remember, Christ adds humanity to his deity, right? So that God then becomes the Father of the Son in a special sense, to the degree that now this humanity is added to who he is as God. And it's our union with that humanity that secures our adoption into the fellowship and the family of God. All right? So, we could look at questions 5 and 6 in the Catechism, but let's turn to John 5. There's a lot of verses this morning. I'm not going to be able to look at all of them. I encourage you to look them up maybe this afternoon. But I do want to highlight some of them. John 5, 19 to 23, speaking of the authority of the Son. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Notice the unity in action and purpose. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." All of God is involved in all of the works of God. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Think of John 17:3. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Notice the equality of worship and honor. "In fact, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And the Son, who was always eternally the Son, is now being revealed as the Son incarnate." So to not honor Christ in his incarnation, to not honor Christ as the Son of God in the flesh, is to rob God the Father of honor, because that honor is shared. All right, so this is, again, a unique and incommunicable fatherhood, incommunicable to creatures. So he is eternally and essentially the Father of the only begotten Son. But secondly, he is also the Father of all creation, because he's the Creator. Turn to Psalm 96, verse 5. "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." You know, throughout the Psalter, this is the grand distinction, isn't it? And we've seen this through Peter as well. Throughout the Psalms, this is the distinction. Let the idols be what they may, claim what you will. They've done nothing. Remember the mockery that God gives to the idols in Isaiah. "Say something, do something, predict something, prophesy something, bring something to pass, that we may fear you, that we may worship you. Do you not know that I have declared these things long ago?" Right? It is God who brings about all that is, and particularly in the Psalms and in the prophets, it is God who made the heavens. So he's the Father of all creation, right? Because he's its creator. But thirdly, he is the Father of all mankind, because all men are made in his image. Genesis 1, 26, 27, right? "According to the image and likeness of God, man has been made." So if there's a fatherhood with reference to all mankind, then in that sense, there's also a brotherhood with reference to all mankind, right? This is why we are not to take another man's life, right? Because we are brothers. We are those who are likewise made in the image of God. And so there is a common brotherhood to our fellow man. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, because he also is made in the image of God, right? But that, of course, is not a saving relationship, this fatherhood that God has over all men. Because then fourthly, the scriptures speak of God being graciously the Father of believers. He is graciously the Father of believers through Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 should be verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Speaking of God as our Father. And he is our Father because he is Christ's Father. And as Christ has taken to himself our humanity, so we are joined and united to him. And so he is graciously the father of believers through Christ. And it's this fatherhood then, of course, it is this fatherhood that the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has in mind. When Jesus tells us to pray like this, our Father, he is not speaking of any of those other senses of God being a father. He's speaking of God being our Father through Christ, through the grace of adoption, the fatherhood that has been established through our saving union with Christ's humanity, not our union with Christ's deity. That's impossible, right? We are not deified by being united to Christ. He has two natures in one person, right? To one person and two natures. And so he has two natures. We are united to the humanity of Christ. That's where we get our adoption. That's where Christ, our God, becomes our Father. We are not united to the deity of Christ. And again, go back to lesson 30. And therefore, as God is our Father, Jesus tells us a second thing here. Remember, he would have us believe and live upon the fact that God is our Father and that we are his children. So if God is our Father, then we are indeed his children. By nature, of course, you know, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. By nature, of course, we're children of disobedience. We're children of wrath. And we are of our father, the devil. John 8, 44. Jesus says that to the Pharisees who were opposed to him. But that's likewise the same language used of all who are out of the covenant. All who are by nature born in sin. Right? We are by nature of our father, the devil. That's why we are children of wrath, children of disobedience. But through salvation, we have found in Jesus the union we now share with him by his Spirit has established the fact that God has now become our Father. And we have become his children by adoption. Turn to John 1:12. John 1:12. John says, but to all who did receive him, that is Christ, and to receive Christ is to believe in his name, as he goes on to say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nothing that we could effect on our own, this sonship, but rather of God, born of God, which Jesus makes clear in John 3, is to be born of the Holy Spirit. It is to be born again. We could go to Romans 8, but turn to Galatians 4. Beautiful passage. Galatians 4, and Paul puts it this way. Galatians 4, 4 to 7, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Think of the descent of Christ, and as well as his becoming a kinsman, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? To what end? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, notice the union, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, that which we were, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So beautiful, so secure, so sure, so permanent, and so full is this sonship to God, being a child of the Father, that we are co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. And of course, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love God has shown to us, that we are the children of God. So God is the Father of Christ. God is the Father of us, but not in the same sense. If you go back to John 20, verse 17, you'll notice that he says, I ascend, I go to your Father, my Father. Notice Jesus doesn't say our Father, as if the relationship is exactly the same. He says, my Father, your Father, because he is the Father of us both. The Father of Christ uniquely, but the Father of us through Christ and for his sake by adoption. The Father of Christ, we might say, essentially and naturally, but only our Father through adoption by grace. So God is our Father and we are his children. It's encouraging to note as we think about this preface, our Father who art in heaven, that God has taken the name of a Father. Now, God is called many things in Scripture. Christ could have said, pray like this, and he could have named any number of things. Just go to the Psalms, go to the prophets, and see the addresses to God and the many ways by which God is addressed. But Christ lands on this, our Father. God has taken the name of a Father, and Christ, relative to our adoption, has taken the name of our elder brother. Remember Hebrews chapter 2 says, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. right? We have the same sanctifier and the same Spirit. So God has taken the name of a father, and Christ has taken the name of our elder brother, because these names import more nearly than any other that dear affection they both hold to us. Again, 1 John 3:1. But turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And live in what manner? Live to God as children. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, because we could never have taken the initiative, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what did we read already? He died to bring us, Galatians 4, Paul says, that we might become sons of God. God sent His Son that we might become His sons. What a blessed encouragement and comfort. So first of all, then, looking at the preface, Christ tells us two things. First of all, He invites us to believe and live upon the fact that God is our Father and we are His children. That should be in our hearts, and that should reflect the disposition with which we pray. Because remember, this is a prayer we can pray, says the larger catechism. But more importantly, it's a prayer that teaches us how to pray. So don't ever forget that. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, we look at these petitions, this is teaching us how to pray, period. That's the beauty of this special rule of direction. So Christ is telling us to believe and live upon the fact that God is our Father as we come to Him in prayer. We are His children. Secondly, notice that Christ tells us that heaven is the dwelling place of God. Our Father, who art in heaven. Interesting. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, we must begin by realizing, of course, that heaven is not a place in which God dwells. Heaven is not God's address. Right? God is infinite. God cannot be confined to a place, to a locality, so that He is there and not here. Or even that He is there, that's where He lives, and you can go there and find Him. God is not local in that sense and limited. But rather, we are told here by Christ that heaven is the dwelling place of God, which means heaven is wherever God's presence is. Turn to 1 Kings 8 in the Prayer of Solomon. If it's been a long time since you've read this, I would encourage you to read it. Solomon's wonderful prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 25 to 27, as he begins, speaking of building this house, and now here, having built it, now he prays, he blesses the Lord and asks God to be there and to hear from there. But notice what he says. Here he has built a house for God where God may dwell. It's the whole purpose, that God may dwell with His people, that the ark may be in its resting place. And yet the very one who built a place where God may be and dwell is the one who prays like this. Verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord, notice Yahweh, the capitals, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your father, spoken to your servant David, my father. God promised, and he's appealing to the promise. What do we do with the promises? We pray them back. Notice what he says in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Can God be confined to this house I have built for him? Will this be the place where God stays and dwells? Will this be his address? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, limit you, confine you, hold you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon recognizes that God cannot be put in a place. No place can contain God, because God is infinite, without limits or bounds. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. And He's not everywhere present as if He has spread His pieces all over. God is everywhere wholly present, as if He is nowhere else. He is fully God and fully present as God in every single place. He is without bounds, without parts. He is simple. And therefore, since heaven is where God is, Heaven isn't locally or geographically anywhere. Heaven isn't up, right? Heaven isn't above the stars and the planets. It's the spiritual realm that we can't see with natural eyes. It's where God dwells, the dwelling place of God. However, of course, we are also taught in Scripture to look up when we pray to God. Scripture is filled with the saints looking up. Lifted his eyes, the Scripture says. Right? Because God is above us. God is in heaven over all things. That's the pattern left for us in the testimony of all Scripture. Remember John 11 when Jesus fed, right? When Jesus prayed in John 11 with regard to Lazarus, what did he do? He lifted up his eyes to the Father. When Jesus blessed the bread, right? He lifted up his eyes and he blessed the bread. Psalm 121, from whence does your help come? My help comes from the Lord, right? Who made heaven and earth. I look to the hills. I look up. Look to the high places. From there my help comes. We're here in 1 Kings 8. Look now, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. God is above us. We walk before his face. He sees all things. He beholds all things. How can God see all things? Because he is above and lifted up. He is the God most high. He is the most high God, and we look up to him. His is the highest dwelling place. So the pattern set in Scripture and the testimony of Scripture is this idea of looking up. Turn over to Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis. I'm just trying to choose which verses to look at. Turn to Genesis 11 and 18. Notice what we find here in the instance of the Tower of Babel. Notice what God says. Verse 5 says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Verse 7, come, let us go down. God is up, man is down. Right? So we are taught to look up. We are taught to think of God in heaven above us. Turn to Genesis 18, verse 21. And the Lord said, speaking, of course, to his servant, in verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So Scripture speaks of God as going down. We are told to lift our affections and place them on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and not on things below. So you have this constant imagery given to us. And of course, Christ here teaches us to think the same way. Our Father, who art in heaven. We are to think of God as up above us. You think even of James 1:17, right? From God comes every perfect gift, every good gift from the one who is the Father of lights. And so what then does it mean to look up, right? We see the saints in Scripture. We see Christ himself looking up. Looking up to God in heaven when we pray is a disposition of the humble and submissive heart coming before God. It is the disposition of the heart that recognizes who and what God is. He is high and lifted up. He is over and above us and all things. From him must come every blessing as showers upon the earth. To look up to God, to lift our eyes to the heavens, to pray to our Father who art in heaven, is a disposition of the heart. So then the obvious question is, why do we close our eyes when we pray? Maybe we should open them and all look up. Why do we close our eyes when we pray? The rationale behind closing our eyes in prayer is so that, Calvin says, nothing can be presented to our eyes or senses that would drag us away from prayer. And so that we might pour out our souls to God more fully with a right, humble, upward-looking disposition. Right? Turn to Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38, notice what Hezekiah does. We know the story of Hezekiah, this wonderful prayer. As he pleads with the Lord for his life, and God grants him, extends his life by the 15 years. Hezekiah, in Isaiah 38, verse 2, we read, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Very interesting. Why does he look at the wall? Was there something inscribed upon the wall? No. He turns his face toward the wall in order that nothing might take away his disposition toward God, that his reliance is on God, that nothing might come before his eyes and senses that would rob or drag him away from prayer. In other words, and I think we can think of it this way, in other words, we close our eyes when we pray to help facilitate and maintain that humble disposition of heart that is looking up to God. We close our eyes that we may look up. Because what happens when we look around, right, besides the fact that we can be very easily distracted, when we look around us with regard to prayer, we begin to rely upon resources. We begin to think, ooh, God's going to use this. This is the perfect way. And we begin to use the resources, right? We begin to lean on things. So historically and traditionally, the practice of closing our eyes in prayer is not that we might not look up. And it also recognizes that looking up isn't required for true prayer. But rather, when Jesus tells us to speak to our Father who is in heaven, and we see the saints and Christ himself looking up, it is reflective of this heart disposition. And that's what Christ is getting at. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, the heart is to be in such a place that it recognizes who and what God is, as over and above all things, the one upon whom we are entirely dependent, and the one from whom we are to receive all things that we need. And so the lesson Christ is teaching us in this first preface, rather, is that in all our prayers, we are to draw near to God with the right heart and disposition. So what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? That in all our prayers, we are to draw near to God with the right heart and disposition. That is the summary answer. You can find that in Larger Catechism, question 189, and a more full answer. And the Catechism unfolds this answer, this substance, in five things. First of all, the Catechism answer says prayer is a drawing near to God. That's exactly what we see as Christ tells us to draw near to God and say our Father. Alexander White put it this way, before we begin to pray, again, at any time, any prayer, not just this prayer, before we begin to pray, we are to think of ourselves as at a greater distance from God than we ought to be, at a greater distance from God than we need be, and at a greater distance from God than we desire to be. Because what does it suggest, what does it denote when we are told to begin prayer by our Father? That we are not coming to God as strangers, we are not coming to God as enemies, we are to draw near to God as children. And we are to know Him to be in the place of a Father. He is predisposed for us. The psalmist says, of all things, this I know, that God is for me. And Christ here is saying to you, of all things, this you know. Never forget this. God is your Father. I have so worked it, and I have so accomplished a work of redemption, that this will always be true for you. God is your Father. Don't ever, ever forget that. And beloved, if God is our Father, what is He not? What is He never? Our judge. And that's what He is to the wicked. That's what He is to everyone outside of Christ. A judge. Christ removes. See, you see what Christ is doing? He's saying, don't come to God with the disposition of servile fear. Come to God with the disposition of a child because He's your Father. Come to God praying boldly because you're His child. Praying expectantly because He's your Father. Again, that's the summary here. Prayer is a drawing near to God. It is the way, prayer is the way by which we are to enter into fellowship and communion with God. To come near to God is to draw near in the disposition of prayer. Because to come near to God is to come near to the one who has revealed Himself to be all-sufficient, eternal, the only true being. The one from whom we must receive all things. And in whom we have found, by His grace, life and joy. And so it is to draw near to God in the disposition of prayer, with all that that entails regarding the heart and mind. There's no other way to come to God but in the disposition of need. But praise the Lord, we can come in the disposition as well of children, the disposition of adoption. So first of all, the Catechism says prayer, a preface rather, teaches us to draw near to God when we pray. Secondly, we're taught here in this preface that prayer is to be with all holy reverence. Because we come as children, we can come freely and we can come boldly. Hebrews says several times, draw near boldly to the throne of grace. Come with boldness, says Hebrews 10. We can come boldly because we're children. However, because our Father is also God, we must also come with holy reverence. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Right? Prayer is coming before God boldly as children, but prayer is coming before the Father as God with all holy reverence. And the reverence required of us, as I've already said, the reverence required of us is a filial affection, the affection of a child. Right? It's not a servile fear. It's an equal measure of love and fear. The love of a child in awe of his father. Notice the relationship. The love of a child in awe of his father because he's high, because he's lifted up. Because he's glorious, because he's majestic, because he's sovereign, because he's God. In other words, we never come to God disrespectfully, just because we're children. We never come to God irreverently. Well, because he's my father, and I can speak how I want. Yes, he's our father, but he's also God. He is gracious, he is kind, he is loving, he is forgiving, but he is to be feared. He is God. He's our Father. He's also our God. Turn to Psalm 130. It's captured so beautifully here by the psalmist. One of the songs of ascent. Psalm begins in the depths and ends in the heights. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Notice the Yahweh. O Lord, the Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Notice the reverence. Notice the awe. Notice the humility. Notice the heart disposition. O Lord, high and lifted up, in whose hands is the power to judge, to kill, to destroy. Have mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Not even I. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Not feared in the way that we run from God, but feared that brings us to God humbly and confessedly bowing before him. Grateful that he is forgiving, but never forgetful that he is God. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The Yahweh, the great name of God, and yet to this Yahweh we come humbly, reverently, submissively, confessedly. Bring your sins, yes, to this very one. Why? Because though he is God, he is forgiving and gracious. So we are to draw near with all holy reverence. Go to Hebrews 12. I want you to notice something that I think sometimes we miss. Because while it is true that God is a consuming fire and none can stand before him, who can bear with the everlasting, who can abide in the everlasting burnings, says the prophet. Though it is true that God is a consuming fire outside of Christ, yet it's to believers who come to God through Christ that the Hebrews, or that the author to the Hebrews speaks and says, our God is a consuming fire. Notice that. Hebrews 12. Here we have verses. I'm not going to read verses 22 to 29, but I'll read verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, all through God, whom we can approach through Christ, the blood of Christ that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And thus let us, as his people, offer to God acceptable worship. We can draw near. Let us worship him with reverence and awe as believers who are in Christ and find acceptance in his presence. For our God is a consuming fire. Again, it's to the church that this is told. Let us worship with reverence and awe as his people, because he is a consuming fire. Let's never forget that. Just because we can come into the presence of God doesn't mean we can worship whatever we want, that we can worship however we want. Just because we have access unto God doesn't mean that we can approach him in whatever way we will. We still must come through the mediation of Christ. And we still must, in coming through Christ, recognize that he is a consuming fire. He is God. And he is to be feared. And so when we pray, do we reverence our Father as God? We open our prayers and we say, our Father in heaven, Heavenly Father. We draw near as children, boldly because we are his children, expectantly because he is our Father. But do we reverence him as God? Do we approach him in prayer as infinitely above us? Are we humbled when we come to God, when we come to our Father, who is God? Are we humbled by his thoughts of us low creatures? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Who am I? A worm and no man, a wretch, unworthy, says Jacob, of the least of your mercies. Yes, we're children. Yes, we have access. Yes, we have acceptance. Yes, we have righteousness imputed to us. But we must never forget the greatness of our Father. We must be humbled before him, shamed by our sins against him, because he who is so high is also our Father. And we must walk before him, as we learned in 1 Peter chapter 1. We must walk before him all our days in fear. Not the fear of a slave, right, trembling for a beating, but the fear of a child, because his Father is so great, so high, so exalted over all. Prayer is to be with holy reverence, because we are to approach him as our Father who art in heaven. Thirdly, the answer says prayer is to be done with confidence in God's goodness and care for us as our Father. And this is the point I want to press home more this morning. This, I think, is where we can find some tremendous encouragement. Prayer is to be done with the confidence in God's goodness and care for us as our Father. Again, any number of things, any number of titles could have been used by our Lord, as we find again in the psalmist, especially. And yet Christ chooses this one. Pray then like this. You see, confidence here, as the Catechism uses the word, confidence is another word for faith. We are to come to God in prayer, and when we come through Christ at all times in prayer, we are to come to God in prayer, knowing and believing that he is our Father, and therefore he does and he will care for us. It's because of the covenant of grace, even though the Old Testament saints didn't grab hold of this fatherhood of God in the sense that Christ reveals it, and only Christ can reveal it, yet the confidence of the saints in the Old Testament, even just through, if you will, the covenant of grace, had this resolve and had this understanding. This I know, that God is for me. We're to come knowing and believing that he's our Father, and therefore he does and he will care for us. He hears our prayers. He meets our needs. According to his wiser and better mind, he hears and answers prayer. Turn to Psalms, Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice what Paul says next, what immediately follows, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. Reminds us of Matthew 6, right? Why are you anxious for anything? Why are you anxious about all the things the Gentiles are anxious for? Your Father knows. Notice, your Father knows you need these things, Jesus says. He already knows. Trust Him. Go to Him. It's not your Father knows, therefore don't worry, don't pray. It's your Father knows, therefore don't worry, pray. Matthew 7:7, Jesus says in the very next chapter, ask. And I promise you, you will receive, because the one who asks receives. Seek and you will find, because the one who seeks finds. Knock and it will be opened to you, because the one who knocks, to him the door is opened. Again, you could go to the larger catechism, question 189. But what have we also seen in 1 Peter 3? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Who are the righteous? It's His children. Those who know Him by grace through Christ. Right? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again in Christ Jesus. That's the righteous. We're not righteous because we do all the good works in 1 Peter. We're righteous because we've been made the sons of God in Christ. And it's to those who seek a life of good works for His glory by grace. It's those and to those that His eyes are upon them and His ears open to their prayers. See, what happens when we don't come to God in a childlike faith and trust? What happens when we don't come to God with this disposition? What happens when we don't pray to God upon this account, right? Upon any other account than that He is our Father and we are His children. When we don't bring that disposition into prayer, how do we pray? Well, we begin to try to bring credit with us. We try to, in prayer even, we can resort to doing those things that we think will cause God to hear us. And so maybe think of all the postures that take place in prayer. Postures can be genuine, but postures can also be hypocritical, can't they? And when we don't come to God upon this ground, that He is my Father, I am His child, to Him I can and must draw in all time of need for all things. When we don't come with that disposition, the disposition that is taught to us in this preface, then we are prone to become idolatrous. And we are prone to think that if we cry, if we weep, God will hear us. If we throw ourselves down prostrate, like some of the psalmists and the prophets did, God will hear us. If we pray long and with many words, God will hear us. If we lift up our hands and open our eyes, He will hear us. Why are we doing things to try to drum up? Why are we doing things to try to drum up God's ear, to open God's ear and eyes and say, hey, do you see me yet? I'm here. Has my petitions reached you yet? I hope they have. What are we doing? Why are we doing all of these things? And again, those can be genuine. We're not taking away from the genuine postures and genuine tears and a genuine crying out to God. The prostration before God, that can be real when it's a reflection of the heart disposition. Just like the address, Our Father who art in heaven, can be real when it's a reflection of the heart disposition. But if the heart is not in it, then those words don't do anything. So we don't take away from what's genuine in prayer. But the problem is, when we don't come to God with this heart disposition that He is our Father and we are His children through Christ, and therefore we can come, must come, and only to Him will we come. So, all you got with you is sin. What are you going to bring? I've got nothing to bring, nor do I need bring anything. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. What about all those sins? I'm told to bring them to Him, because He has raised up and provided a fountain for my cleansing. In fact, Christ teaches us to pray for forgiveness later, as you know. But when we don't come with this disposition, we begin to do things in prayer or pray in certain ways or mindsets. It doesn't have to be in postures, but in certain mindsets that we think will cause God to hear, that we think will cause our prayers to be effectual. Because I wept, because I cried out, because I groaned. I had no words and my heart just groaned. Surely God heard. God doesn't hear for those things. God looks at the heart. Men will judge your heart by what they see of prayer. God will judge what he sees of prayer by your heart. Right? Prayer must begin and arise out of this faith and confidence in God's goodness to hear us as our Father. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it's impossible to come to God aright. And without faith, it's impossible to pray aright. And this is what Christ is hitting at. Come to God in faith. That's what's behind our Father who art in heaven. My confidence is in his fatherhood of me through Christ, because I have found a refuge. I have sought my help in Jesus. And Jesus adopts a people to the Father through his work. We must begin believing in God's gracious fatherly predisposition. In other words, here's what I want you to take away. We don't pray to convince God. We don't pray with any words or in any manner. We don't pray to convince God to behave as a father to us. What Christ is telling us here in this preface is that we are to pray with the confidence that because he has been pleased to make himself our Father, he will also be pleased to hear us as we pray and to take care of us as his children and to provide all things that we need. We don't come to prayer to convince God to behave as a father to us and therefore do all sorts of things and to try certain words and phrases and links and all the things the Gentiles do. We come in the confidence that because he has already made himself our Father, that he is pleased to hear us and he is pleased to take care of us because he is the one who has graciously made us his children. That is what the preface teaches us. Fourthly, prayer is to be done, says the Catechism, with faith in God's ability and willingness. God is able because he is almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord Jesus, the beginning and the end. We pray in faith in the ability of God. Why? Because our Father is the Almighty God. We pray, secondly, in faith in God's willingness. Why? Because the God to whom we pray is also my Father. He's willing to help me. Because he says, as he says in the Gospels, right? Which of you, to your children, when they ask for this, would give them that instead? How much more? Don't you love Jesus as how much more? How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to the one who asks? How much more will he give you the kingdom? Prayer lays hold of a God whose heart is full of love, whose hands are full of blessings, whose mind is full of reasons to bestow on all who come to him graces and blessings beyond all our imagination and asking, solely for the sake of Christ. Matthew 6:33. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added to you. God knows your needs before you ask. And of course, as Paul says in Romans 8:32, having given you Christ, will he not also with him graciously give you all things? What will God withhold, having given you his greatest gift and having given you the gift which secures all gifts, which covenants all gifts? Everything is yours. That's why Jesus says, just ask. Lastly, the Catechism teaches here that prayer is to be done with and for others, even when we are in private. We're told here by our Lord to address God as our Father. He is my Father, He is your Father, but He is our Father. And as Christ teaches the disciples how to pray, He doesn't think of them individually. Pray then like this, my Father. He thinks of them corporately, as His body, as the church. And He says, pray then like this, our Father. We are taught here by our Lord to pray as one member of a large host of redeemed sinners. This preface, if you will, is our perpetual reminder that we are to be intercessors, that we are to bring one another's burdens in prayer for the church, one another's burdens to the Lord God. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, Christ has commanded us to do this. This is Christ's law. This is Christ's will for the church. We are to hold one another up. How do we do that? Well, we can do it tangibly, of course. We can do it financially. We can do it physically. We can do it a number of ways. But preeminently and chiefly and most powerfully, we do it by prayer. We bear one another's burdens. Go to the epistles. Go to Colossians 4. Go to Ephesians 6. And see the times that Paul writes to the churches and says, pray for me. As has often been said, if the Apostle Paul needed prayer, who doesn't need prayer? And if the Apostle Paul believed in the prayers of the saints' effectiveness, then should not we? There's no spiritual life, of course, without personal, private prayer to God. Prayer is the oxygen, the breathing of a Christian. God sends down the work of His Spirit. We send up prayers and thanks and praise and petition to God. So there's no spiritual life without private prayer. But private prayer cannot replace united corporate prayer, nor does it do as much as united corporate prayer. You see, the sympathy, and I want us to get this, the sympathy and the unity and the love required for one another in corporate prayer so that we can genuinely, sincerely pray for one another corporately in a general sense, but also personally by name and carry one another's burdens to the throne. The sympathy and the unity and the love required for one another in corporate prayer puts a value and a power in public prayer that is not true of private prayer. That's why Christ teaches us to pray this way. Now, all I have to say is this. What does this say then about public prayer and what public prayer can do if we see what private prayer can do through the testimony of Scripture? We are told in Scripture, what is revealed to us in Scripture, we might as well say that Israel was brought home out of exile because one man prayed. Daniel. In Daniel 9, I've seen the prophecy of Jeremiah. Therefore, I lift my eyes to the Lord and I pray. And he prays. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, redeem. O Lord, come down. And God did and brought them home. Think of Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah prays. And he is sent back to build the temple. Think of Genesis 18. It's very clearly told to us in chapter 19 that God delivered Lot and his daughters because Abraham prayed. What does this say about public prayer and what public prayer can do when we see the mighty wonders done by private prayer? Now, do you see then the value that is put upon the church's prayer meeting? Just bring that to heart. Think of the value of the church's prayer meeting. Think of the value of what is done in this church by this congregation on a Wednesday night when we unite in corporate prayer for the needs of the saints. We could all pray individually. We could all pray about the things that come to mind and heart. But what happens when we pray corporately? There is a value and a power put on public prayer that is not put on private prayer. We come before God in great numbers, and we come before God with great strength. I would recommend a sermon that Spurgeon did long ago called, and if you can get it as a little pamphlet, it's called, It's Just a Prayer Meeting. As if to suggest by the title, it's just a prayer meeting, pretty insignificant, meaningless, not much to it. Spurgeon, of course, goes on to make very clear to the church, it's a prayer meeting where God's people pray corporately. Think of the wonders that have been done in the church. We owe our revivals throughout church history to prayer meetings, to the gathering of the saints, and the storming of heaven in prayer. How many blessings have we forfeited, beloved, because we don't pray corporately for them? Only God knows. Let me leave you with a few thoughts this morning as we close. I like Udaman's book, which I recommended to you last time. Udaman's brings the whole prayer together in the Lord's Prayer, and in this statement about the preface, and you'll notice it. He says, the preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we pray to Him whose name we must praise, whose kingdom we must advance, and whose will we must obey. First three petitions. For He is the one who cares for our physical needs, the one who forgives our sins, and the one who keeps us from temptations. The second three petitions. And therefore to Him belongs the glory for all eternity. The conclusion. You see that, what Udaman's is saying? Udaman's is saying the preface teaches us how to pray all prayers. And if we come before God with the right heart disposition that the preface calls us to, then we can pray all these things. And these are the things that we're going to pray, because we come to the one who is the Father, and we are His children. We come to a Father who is God, and we are His people. So the preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray boldly as God's children and expectantly, because He is our Father. It teaches us to pray in reliance upon His goodness and in reliance upon His power. His goodness, because He is God and our Father. His power, because He dwells in heaven above all things. And if we have a Father to whom we can pray in prayer, then let us never fear being in want in this life. What could you lack? Let us take Jesus at His word. Just ask. The Father may not answer in the way you thought He would or should, but by His good and wiser mind, His better and wiser mind, He will answer right. He will answer in the perfect timing. He will hear your prayers, and He will answer. He cannot but answer. How much more, says Jesus, will the Father give you the kingdom? How much more will Jesus, will the Father hear your prayers when you pray? Don't you listen to your children when they ask of you things? How much more? Amen. Let's pray. O our Father who art in heaven, O Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice that You are a Father unto us, that You are for us as a Father, that You who are God, high and lifted up, has become a Father unto us, and we therefore have been made Your children through Christ. Let us, we pray, always approach with that disposition, never doubting or fearing, but coming even when we must come with sins, even when we come with shame and guilt, always coming to You, not as a judge who waits to crush, but a Father who waits to forgive. And let us pray always with this heart. In Jesus' name we pray.